The picture of James from the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor in Jerusalem, is one of a very, he's a very faithful minister, a very faithful pastor. He's someone who knows what life truly is like, and he's someone who cares for those committed to his charge. So as a pastor, just like a shepherd would be committed to the charge of his sheep, so he, as a pastor, is committed to the charge of those who he ministers to. As we saw last week, this book of James, a small book at the back of your Bible, is one that we should know in no way cast aside or consider to be less than the rest of the books of Scripture. This is the Word of God fully. It's not as if there are grades of God's Word in the Bible. This is the Word of God just as much as John chapter 3. It is for our good. It is a book that is written with a very pastorally sensitive heart. And we see this especially come to the foreground in our passage this evening, these three verses, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. This comes from the pen of a pastor who cares for his flock, from a pastor who knows what's best for them, and who is willing to tell them the truth, and then to help them along the way. That's what we'll see as we go through these verses here, really, that James is a pastor who's just like his older brother, Jesus, one who cares. He's one who therefore tells it like it is, tells the truth about what life is like, who knows what's best, and who helps them along their way. Let's jump right in and just see how this passage shows us that James, just like his older brother, cares for us, cares for you. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And what I want to point out there is the address here. James's favorite way of addressing the people to whom he's writing or preaching, this is most likely a sermon, his favorite way of addressing them is simply as brothers. And that means brothers and sisters. If you have an ESV, you'll see a little footnote there that says the plural of this Greek word, translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family and can refer to either brothers or sisters. It's not like James is just highlighting the men in his congregation. He's saying you all are like sons, those who belong to God and receive the promise, receive the inheritance as sons would receive. So, he refers to them as brothers, and this is a very close familial term. Don't pass over this as if this is just rhetoric. When he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when he, throughout his whole letter here, constantly refers to his readers or his hearers as brothers. Verse 19 of chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers. And this is how he commonly, over and over again, refers to his readers, refers to his people, refers to the people whom God has entrusted to his care. You see, he cares for them just as his older brother did. James is the brother of Jesus, and Jesus is one who cares for us in ways we can't even fathom. Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful passage that speaks of Jesus' care for his family, for those whom he calls brothers. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It says, it was fitting for he, this is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Don't miss the importance of a simple word like brothers. Here, James cares for his people, cares for those to whom he's writing and preaching, just as our Savior cares for us, not ashamed to call us as his own family members, those who share with him eternal life. James cares. And because James cares, our second thing we see here is that he knows what's best. He knows what's best. And what I want to do here is jump to the end of this passage and then work our way back to the beginning. So jumping to verse 4, what's best for us in our Christian life? What's best for a godly Christian as they live in this fallen and hostile world? Well, it's whatever leads to maturity, whatever leads to perfection, whatever leads to being made complete. Look at the end of verse 4. The goal in mind in the Christian life, the best possible outcome of your walk with Jesus Christ, indeed, we'll see the only possible outcome of your walk with Jesus Christ, is that you will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, if James is understanding of the Christian life could be likened to an ascent of a mountain, the peak at which the trail, or to which the trail is leading, is perfection. It is lacking in absolutely nothing. It is maturity, being made like Jesus Christ. That's the destination. That's the end of the trail. Full Christian maturity. It's that which we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 131. It's a short psalm that pictures Christian maturity as childlike contentedness with God, just being with Him like a weaned child with its mother. You see, maturity as in Paul's letters, say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, and in Ephesians 4, maturity as a picture of a grown man. So you have two images that work together well, grown to full stature, a mature person in Jesus Christ. This full maturity is what James aims at, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we know that this is ultimately reserved for us in the age to come. This ultimate maturity is what occurs when we see Jesus and we're made like Him, when we are those who become as He is. 1 John chapter 3 relates this to us here. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's what James is speaking of. I want you, congregation, to be perfect, to be mature. That's what's best for your life. It's what's best for your Christian walk. It's your goal. And even though you won't reach it this side of heaven, it's still what you are progressing towards. It's your goal anyway. And everything that happens to you now is connected to that one goal. Everything that happens in your life, good or bad, is by God's holy and wise providence aimed to mature you in the faith. That's James' point. This is what's best for you. The life you have now, to use the language of an unfortunately popular book in the past, is your best life now. It is what God has designed for you. And it is what will ultimately end in Christian maturity, being made like Him. In theological terms, this is full sanctification. This is being made completely holy, even as now, as those who are justified, you've been declared to be holy. This is God completing what He began in you. It's your good goal. The way to this destination, the way to this peak, the trail to the top of this mountain, though, is hard. Remember, Jesus said that. The way is narrow. It leads to life. It's hard. There are few that find it. It requires stick-to-itiveness. It requires patience. It requires steadfastness. It requires long-suffering and perseverance. And of such a sort that is not passive, that is active. You know, we could say this requires patience. If you look at verse 4 here, it's steadfastness or patience that has the effect of making one mature, making one perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But this is not, you know, patience is usually a passive thing. We just endure. But that's not what's in view here. This is an active picking one foot up, putting it in front of the other as you climb the hard-packed, rocky trail to the peak of Christian maturity. So the goal, the thing that's best for you is to grow to be like your Savior, is to be perfect and mature. And the pathway is hard. That's why James not only cares, number one, not only knows what's best, number two, but number three, he tells us the truth. In other words, he gives it to us straight. You know, he doesn't cushion in any way what the Christian life will be like, or what your life in Christ will involve, or what the pathway from wherever you are now to the top of the mountain that is Christian maturity involves. He says this is a strenuous trail. It is fraught with many opportunities for death, and therefore it requires steadfastness. Because you encounter along the way many, many trials. This is why he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you then might be mature. So there's the goal, maturity. There's the what's required, steadfastness. And then there's what creates that steadfastness, trial, temptation, testing, difficulty. What is a trial? At least as it's used in this passage, it refers to any number of things. Look at what it says here. He says, when you, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Literally, the Greek there involves like multicolored kinds of trials. Multifaceted ways that your faith is tested. You see, that's what's in view here. When he says trials, he doesn't just mean persecutions, though that's involved. He doesn't just mean physical hurt, though that's a part of it. He means anything that you encounter in your Christian pilgrimage and Christian life that strains or that tests your faith and your conviction and your belief, anything that assaults your faith is a trial. This involves or includes temptation. Even the smallest temptations to tell a little lie, to disobey an authority in a small way, or to look at something you shouldn't look at, or to say something you shouldn't say. Any small temptation is a point at which your faith is tested. Will I obey or will I not and go my own way? It's these testing, these temptations that serve to produce steadfastness, to lead you to the goal of maturity. It involves suffering. Suffering of your body, yes. When you face pain, physical pain, you know, when you wake up, as all of us have, with a stomach bug, with the sour feeling in your stomach, and your head is pounding, and you can't eat for days, and at that moment, it seems like nothing else matters in the world but that pain that you're feeling, and the sickness, that counts. That's a trial. When you face aging, or just the breakdown of your body, or cancer, or joint pain, or whatever it is, these are trials. They are testings, because I think for many of us, our health is like our favorite possession, right? When it is touched, we're most raw. We're most susceptible to temptation. It involves suffering of not only your body, but also our souls. Just like the psalmist that we sang of in Psalm 43, which is connected to Psalm 42. It's the psalmist saying, right now I'm miserable. I feel like I'm far away from the Lord. I remember the days of old whenever I used to gather with God's people and it was a joy and we'd go forth singing to the temple. But now I'm nowhere near that. And I'm struggling to hope. My soul is cast down and cast aside. It's that sort of feeling of spiritual depression that is a deep trial, and perhaps one of the deepest, one of the most effective strategies of our enemy is to come to us in those times when our spirits are very low and to whisper in our ears all about the ineffectiveness of Christ, all about the ways that he will fail us. And he won't, you know, come out and just say that directly. He'll do it in a very cunning way. We will be tempted strongly to throw off what the Bible says, to forget about what Christ has promised, to live as if Everything he did for us and everything he promised to do for us doesn't matter, pales in comparison to the pain we feel now. Doubt is a very strong temptation. James will raise that later on. We'll see next week. That doubt is a very strong temptation. And for our generation, or especially for my generation, which thrives on the idea of questioning everything and questioning authority and doubting everything, this is particularly a strong temptation and a testing of our faith. You listen to any number of podcasts or read any number of books in this day and time, and you will have your Christian faith assaulted. And it can breed doubt. And doubt can flower in unbelief and backsliding and apostasy. It is a temptation. In other words, anything that shakes your faith, anything that seeks to take a part of you and seize it away from Jesus Christ is a trial. And yet James says, this is the life you are called to live. This is the Christian life. This is the path of maturity. This is the path of sanctification. It's hard. It's aimed to produce steadfastness in you, but right now the suffering is grueling. This view of the Christian life is not glamorous. It's not Instagram worthy. It's not instant. You know, and that's a hard thing for us to understand. We want things to be done quickly. We love speed. And moving to Hickory, one of the things that has really shocked us about this town is how slow the traffic lights are. You sit there for like 2 minutes for a cycle and not a single car has gone through. I want to go. Why can't I go? Because we want things to be quick and instant. But that's not the Christian life. As one author has stated, the Christian life is really just a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it looks like. A steadfastness. A 1 foot in front of the other in the same direction. This is not glamorous, it's not instant, but it's true. And you know this, I know you do. I mean, especially you who have been Christians for a long time, you look back at your Christian life and you realize it's not been the best of life, right? It's not been the easiest of life. It's not like you believed in the gospel and all of a sudden, you know, it's sunshine and happiness every single day of your life. It's not the way it is. There is good, yes. But life is hard. Life is suffering. And you will die. How's that for happiness? But it's true. Yet this life that we're called to live that is encumbered by multicolored trials is the way to maturity. It's the way to being made perfect. It's the way to Christ, to be made like him in all things. Because this is good. Trial and testing of our faith produces the very thing required to make it. The very thing required to reach this maturity. It produces the perseverance and the steadfastness. And we confess, rightfully so as believers, that every saint, all those whom God has elected and called to himself through Christ and by the gospel, will persevere to the end. We trust wholeheartedly in the perseverance of the saints. And yet this perseverance is stoked, and it is brought about by the trial that we experience in our lives. The idea of testing, as it's found in the Bible, has attached to it the image of metals being purified. It's like gold, you take or silver. You take an ore and you test it. You apply fire. You refine it. You melt it down until you get a boiling pot of liquid metal. And on the top of it is all the dross. It is all of the impurities, all the parts that shouldn't be there. And underneath, in the boiling soup of metal, is the pure metal. So what happens during this time of testing and purity, you scoop off the dross. You put it away, and then you have the pure metal remaining. This is what such trials and such testings produce in us. So James knows, he cares, he knows what's best, maturity, and he tells it like it is. To reach that maturity, it's going to take a lot of perseverance. But he gives us the key. This is the last thing we see. He gives us the way to make it through. He helps us along the path. He gives us the way to think that makes it all worth it. And I think in doing so, he points us to the very one who has promised to see us safely to the top of the mountain. And this is where he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy that you get to live this trial-laden life." That's absolutely backwards, it would seem. The Bible does this in many places. It surprises us. It goes completely against our own worldly wisdom. And he's doing that right now. He's saying, rejoice. Consider it a reason to have joy that you face all sorts of difficulty. One commentator on this passage, Alec Motier, he's a great Bible commentator. He's written a wonderful commentary on James. He says here that you can break this down and just look at each word. Count it all joy. Count. It means accord importance to the trial and to the life that you are called to live right now. I realize that the most difficult things in life that you go through are important and a part of your Christian growth and maturity. Count it all joy. What is it? Well, it's all of life, all of your life with the good and with the bad, with the multicolored trials, and with the you know, if you're hiking up the mountain, there are the downhill portions that are gently sloping, that are really easy, and you catch your breath during their times. Count that as joy, but also count the strenuous times as joy as well. But not just regular joy, count it as all joy. I think the NIV here maybe translates this as count it as pure joy or something like that. One of the translations does. And that's because that's the idea here. It's not saying count it all joy in the sense of everything is joy, then it might be true. Count it perfect joy, full joy. Let even the darkest valley you go through be to you perfect joy. That same commentator, Motier, he then asks after recounting all this, he says, Do we actually live like this? Is this something any of us does? No. I don't think we do. This is why we have James and or someone like Paul or the New Testament apostles in Acts chapter, I think it's 3 or 5, instructing us on how we are to do this. We wouldn't have to be told this over and over again if it came natural to us. If we, with our whole heart, encounter difficulty and we're like, thank you, Lord. I rejoice in the fact that I'm being slandered, that I can't get up in the morning because I face doubts, because my heart is overwhelmed. Thank you for the joy of spiritual depression, because none of us does this naturally. That's why we have to be led. James has to take us by the hand and say, I know this sounds completely antithetical, but count it as joy that you face these trials. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't ever saddened in our life. This is not a call for a shallow sort of happiness in all circumstances. No, we lament. We saw this in our study of Habakkuk. You know, there are times where we are called to be sorrowful. Jesus himself is a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. Jesus encountered many people who wept. We're called to grieve with those who grieve. As Christians, 1 Thessalonians encourages us to do that. This doesn't mean we're not ever saddened by the trials we go through, but it means that the overriding way we think of them is with thankful joy. This does mean that we live with our eyes lifted, gazing at that peak that we're traveling to, you know, the Christian maturity that we're aiming after, the celestial city, if you're going to use the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress, that you're walking towards, that you're striving towards, always having that in view, always having Christ himself before us in view, because it was him. And this is what makes this passage shine, because it was Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the pain and the shame of the cross. Because our Savior, our Master, our Lord, has traveled this very same path. He's walked up the very same mountain. He's gone through the very same dark valleys. He's experienced the very same temptations that you experience. He's gone through the very same trials that you go through. Only thing, he's gone through it at an infinitely greater, more difficult level than you and I can ever imagine. And yet he's with us. He comes alongside of us. He's a faithful good shepherd who leads us through the very same path that he once trod, that we might then endure, that we might safely make it through the most difficult parts and to maturity, to the top of the mountain, to where he is. So rejoice that you get to travel the same road he traveled. Rejoice that even the sufferings you experience, you share with your Savior. This is what the apostles did. They were beaten for preaching Christ. And they left. They left wounded and hurt, counting it all joy that they might suffer for the sake of the name, for Jesus himself. So think of your life now, where you are, you know, what sort of trial you're currently experiencing, because I know you are. I know each and every one of you, just like me myself, we are facing things that tomorrow morning will test our faith. There are things this very day that test your faith, trials that you are enduring. And if you're not facing trials right now, then hold on, you give it a little bit of time, you will. This is the life you're called to live. So how will we endure these? What will be our first response? Will it be grumbling and complaining? Will it be worry and anxiety? Will it be to blame others when we ourselves find our footing difficult on the path before us? Or will it be to say to the Lord, thank you that you're with me. Help me to endure this well. And help me to think beyond this pain, to think beyond this difficulty, to think beyond this stress, to think beyond this doubt, to think of the day when this is all over, to think of that, you know, life at the top of that mountain where I can look back down at the trail that I walked and see it for what it is, that it helped me. It produced in me the perseverance that is needed, the grace of God leads us through these valleys that we might have the strength of God necessary to make it to the top. Consider whatever you're facing now as all joy, for you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And it's this steadfastness that brings about the Christian maturity that is good for you, that the Lord desires for you. Count it all joy. Amen.